To paraphrase Adam Clark, Acts 17 reads this way. Paul and his companions journey as they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. It's there that he preaches to the Jews. Some believe from his preaching. Others create a mob and bring Jason, who happens to receive the apostles, before the magistrates. Thereafter, Paul and Silas are sent away to Berea by night, where they continue to preach to those who receive them. Certain Jews from Thessalonica, hearing the Bereans had received the truth, come to persecute them. And what they wind up doing is they wind up, in order to oppose them, kind of creating a mob atmosphere. Paul is then sent to Athens, if you remember from Acts 17, where he again preaches to the Jews. He's met by the Epicureans and the Stoics, who bring him to the Areopagus and require that he more fully explain this truth. If you remember here by background, I think Brent Riddles was the one who offered this, and it's fitting. Athens was similar to our Athens, Georgia today. It was much like a college atmosphere. Ideas were readily exchanged in that environment. Going back to Adam Clark, at this point, Paul preaches to the Athenians. He gives them a clear sense of who and what God is. Some mock, some hesitate, and some believe, causing the church to grow. It's from Acts 17 that I wound up offering 2 points. First one being in Acts 17, verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18. If you already have your Bible there, you're ahead of me. Acts 17, verse 18. We're going to just read a couple of scriptures here because I made a point along these lines, and it's one that's valuable for all of us. Acts 17, verse 18. My background here, it reads, Epicureans and Stoics. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, if you recall by background, the idea of he's being accused to be a babbler is pretty much means you're a wild man. You're a renegade. You have little knowledge. You're latching on to every idea. And by etymology of the word babbler, the term babbler oftentimes references is one who collects junk. There's the etymology of the word. And what they were saying was what he was advancing, all the information he was advancing, was really just a collection of bad ideas. And that's the language they use here. He's a babbler. Others say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And that gives you an idea of their mindset when they state those things. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak?" Now, the point I made here is that Paul, remember by background what was happening here? Paul had come to Athens. He had walked around Athens by storyline, and he had seen the number of idols that they had set up. And I think at first he was a bit incensed. That's what we get from Scripture in Acts 17. And then he begins to figure out how to address this. And where he might come in and offer something to the effect of, "You're a pagan, how dare you do this?" Do you remember what he does? He sizes them up. He's very strategic in how he approaches them. And as we read several verses later, and we'll hit on this, he goes about building a bridge, which is the second point I made. He winds up, if we go forward and read about verse 22 and 23, not about, let's go. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now, there may be a range of terms that you have. What he's really doing is couching their mindset in positive terms. He's giving them credit. Sometimes we don't, you know, acknowledge necessarily where someone is. We're busy operating off of our premise rather than someone else's premise. And there are times, because we can see in Scripture when Christ does this, don't we? We can see when, for example, he drove the people from the temple. No questions there. He wasn't mincing words. He also knew who he was dealing with. But what we see from Paul here, and we see from Christ on many occasions, is someone who's very discerning, who goes to where they live, we use this language, and recognizes where they live, and rather than provide information overload and inundate them with a range of topics that are much too difficult, that are more along the lines of meat than milk, We find here that Paul doesn't do that. He addresses them in a familiar area. He addresses them at a point where they're conscious of a background. Remember the background story on this? The background story on this was about 600 years before, they had had a plague that had gone through Athens. And people were dying regularly. So they happened to go to one of the philosophers at the time. He happened to be someone who could prophesy, someone who could see the future. They believe that. And he told them to take the black and the white sheep and send them through Athens. Remember this? And wherever the sheep laid down, if a sheep laid down somewhere, then they were to build an altar there. If the sheep laid down near an existing altar, they were to sacrifice it. So they were very mindful and fearful that this might happen again to them. So what did they do? They blanketed Athens with idols. This was their means of combating this. And as a catch-all, in case they'd missed one, they wind up with this one in 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's his point of entry. And he goes forward from there and expands then greatly, expounds, giving them exposure to the God of truth, to the God that we all know to be true. You know, as we see here, then after this first point, he knows his audience. Secondly, he then builds a bridge. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. We'll read one scripture here. We've read a couple already, but 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us that whenever God has us, remember we're noted there in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are salt and light, that God promises us as we deal with people to not necessarily be abrasive with others, not to be condescending, to not be angry, to not treat them or belittle them in any way, but to think where they are and to build a bridge to where they get a greater understanding of truth. That can happen verbally by what comes out of our mouth. It can also happen, by and large, non-verbally, by the messages we send to people on a regular basis. Because they know each of us in the room. They know Bob McCurdy. They know Paula Brown. They know Dana Burns. They know all of us. And that speaks volumes to who we are and how we reflect God. So if we go to 1 Peter 3:15, I offer this. And again, it's a memory verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready, this is for us, to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're told to be ready at all times. And that only happens when we take the time to study His Word, to be thoroughly versed in this. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We can't slide a Bible under our pillow and hope it seeps through. That's not how it works. You know that well. So today I'm going to ask us to go from Acts 17 to Acts 18, and I've got pretty pictures. They may not be as pretty as Darris McNeely, Mr. McNeely, a little bit earlier, but I'm going to do my best. I'm not about to let him outstrip me. I've entitled this message, Acts 18, Paul's Second Journey Ends and Third Journey Begins. Third begins. And if you're keeping track, we happen to be 14 sermons in. We will be two-thirds of the way through the book of Acts by today, and we will be on the home stretch at the next sermon. So Luke is our author by background. We are at 50 AD. We are still 19 years in the New Testament church. And I've offered some slides here so we kind of get some background. You are looking at, and have been looking at for a while, Corinth, whether you know it or not. I haven't been there. I'm taking this by someone's word because I haven't had a chance to travel. In fact, I think I've asked this before. Anyone been to the Middle East, had a chance to see this all firsthand and to do some search? I got one small hand in the back. That's not. I may have had more than that. So what we're doing is we're looking at Corinth, kind of a pretty area overlooking waterway, and we'll see why. This is a map that I'd shown you in times past. This happens to be the Middle East today. So we see a whole lot of that familiar territory here in terms of Israel. And all the way up. And if you remember by background, we wrap around in here. We go up through here, and then we've been through here with Paul's journey, and you're going to see some markers going back this way. This happens to be the path we've already gone through in terms of these messages. And we started here on the second journey, and we've worked our way all the way up. And if you follow me all the way up, and bingo, we're going to hang out right here for a while. And then we're going to move our way over to Ephesus, because we're going to talk about Ephesus. And then we're going to drop all the way back down, because he's going to come all the way back to the church in Jerusalem. And then he's going to start again, and he's going to go back up. We're going to do that all in one chapter. So we got a whole lot of ground to cover. If it helps by background, in terms of getting landscape for how Acts 18 works, it generally falls in about four paragraphs. We're going to cover it in three sections. Section 1 is Paul in Corinth. That is verses 1 through 17. We're going to then deal with part 2, section 2, his second journey in Antioch. That'll be 18 to 22. And then we're going to close the chapter in 23 through 27, where he begins his third journey in Galatia and Phrygia. So by background, we're dealing with Paul first in Corinth, coming from Athens. And if you're already in Acts 18, we're going to start reading here. We'll make our way a little ways, and then we'll run a few slides. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, or Aquila, depending on pronunciation, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, you remember by background here, we've already known this, Corinth was an important city, but it happened to be one that was morally corrupt. Under the Romans, Corinth was rebuilt. It existed for some time, but it was rebuilt. And it happened to be a major city in southern Greece or Achaia. It had a large mixed populations of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And if it helps, let's go take a couple of looks. Here's one nice picture of what Corinth looks like today. You can see some of the excavation. Gives you a sense of topography of what the land looks like, the pillars we have there. This happens to be a courtyard, a Roman courtyard, where the one website, I think BiblePlaces.com, I'll get this right, talks at length about how this was a noted courtyard, and they happen to have fountains here and pools. Gives you, again, some idea of what it looks like. You may be able to envision people there. And then this happens to be, and I think this is a quite telling photo, because it reminds us how it works, in terms of being right next to water. This happens to be the canal of Corinth. I didn't even know this existed, but ships pass through here. And I don't know if you can see this. There's actually a mast right here, and there's the front end of what looks like to be about a 25, 30-foot boat. And they're passing through here right next to Corinth. So by background, that gives you some sense of the area we're dealing with. Now, we've already noted here in verse 2, which we've addressed in brief, is the fact that a certain Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, why did they come? Now, recall here we had dealt with this, I believe, in Acts 17. The Jews had been kicked out of Rome. That's why they'd come. Rome had really grown uncomfortable with the Jews and the Christians. And the Romans tended to separate. Well, at first, they started to bring together, they tended to group together, the Christians and the Jews, because they thought of them in the same way. But what the Jews did is, because there was persecution coming on them, they began to deflect the persecution by pointing out or separating. You lost something. Is that right? I saw something being passed. It must have been rolling around. But in a case like this, they wound up being the Jews pointing at the Christians, saying they're the bad people here. And so this was a means of them getting less persecution. It was really in 49 or 50 AD that Emperor Claudius commissioned that Rome be purged of the Jews. To deflect the criticism, the Jews then pointed a finger at the Christians, saying they were the problem to all of this. Aquila and Priscilla then left Rome because of this. And so that's what we read here, up to verse 3. So because he was of the same trade, this being Paul, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now this raises an important point here. By background, remember, he's part Jewish. The Jewish people tend to equip their young people with trades before they get older. In fact, I don't know about you, those who I've known in the past who I grew up with, I had friends who happened to be Jewish, and their families were oftentimes particularly concerned about education, but also about career paths. And in certain parts of the country, you know this, the Jewish population oftentimes will maintain certain businesses, diamond businesses. Out in Los Angeles, one of the things that you oftentimes knew if you went down to the garment district is that many Jewish families kept the clothing industry, the men's clothing industry, going. And so Jewish people tend to do this. They tend to have a precedent, a routine of making sure that their young people have an occupation. Paul's occupation, in addition to being learned, was that he was a tent maker. He had been taught to make tents so that he always had a means of supporting himself if there were not funds for him to take care of himself. And so that's what we see here. In fact, he makes a point of this in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to ask you to go here. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to read a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. He's making a note here about his responsibility and duties as a minister. And if we move our way to 11, he's talking about sowing. If we've sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing. If we reap our material things, it's not a great thing. If others are partakers, what he's really doing is he's drawing a contrast. Is the investment of me doing the work as a minister is one that should require that there be spiritual growth. I shouldn't get physical things from this. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? What's he saying here? He's saying that the ministry oftentimes is supported by the contributions of the membership. That's how this happens. This is their sustenance. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, while we might think then that Paul, all the way through his ministry, his responsibilities could always have subsistence based upon what's provided by the membership, it wasn't the case. In fact, at times he had to resort to his old profession, tent making, in order to pay the bills, in order to eat. And so we see that referenced here in verse 3. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Here's our pattern that we've seen in times past, because the synagogue is the happening place, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit. So God's Spirit was moving in him, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. Remember that language? That's characteristic of Pontius Pilate whenever they were asking for Christ's blood, when we covered that just recently. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So we see here in 5 that he devotes himself exclusively for preaching. And as we'll see shortly, he was in Corinth for a year and a half. He goes back to the synagogues, but he is moved to only address the Gentiles. Then he might have been moved to even leave there based upon the opposition. And we have sense of that as we get into 7 and forward. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to a synagogue. So he was close by. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So they were moved, they were called, and they acted. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now remember by background who we're dealing with. Paul had already been beaten a bunch of times. We're not talking about someone who had, you know, always had the means to get away from a situation. In fact, at times, I'm not saying he was confrontational, he didn't back down. We've read that a couple of times. But as we read here, for whatever the factors were, God says, stay here and preach. Red letter edition, we know who's speaking. Stay here and preach and do the work. God then in 9 tells Paul to go forward and continue preaching. I'm only going to make a reference back to Acts 16, verse 7, because if you recall there, whenever Paul and his companions were traveling, there was the issue of whether they should go to Bithynia. And it says there that the Spirit moved them not to go into that area. Here's why I would draw attention to this. Because God directs those people he's dealing with. He directed Paul. He directed, and we pray this faithfully, don't we? He directs his ministry today. And I'm going to go even further. He directs you and me. I've said this of recent. There are no accidents sitting here today. That's just not some kind of fluff I throw out of my mouth. There are no accidents for God calling you here today to be edified, to learn, to grow, to share with one another, so as the body of Christ, we prepare ourselves for Christ's return. He did it with Paul, and he's doing it with you and me, and we see that evidenced here in verse 9. If you will, let's go up to 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. 18 months was a long time for Paul to be anywhere, teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, boy, they just keep doing it, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you." Now, let's remember by background what we're dealing with here. Gallio happened to be a proconsul of Achaia, or here's different terms. He was a governor. He understood Roman law. He was responsible for maintaining order in the area. So for there to be accusation by the Jews regarding what Paul's saying, and for them to bring him to him, he's listening from a Roman vantage point. If we keep reading here, we start finding out one reason why this is fallacious, their claims. "But it is a question of words and names of your own law." Did you catch that? This doesn't deal with Roman law. They were dealing with Judaic law. What they were saying in their accusations was, "You have to hear him. He's violating the law." And he said, "I don't have to hear this. This is Judaic law." So notice what then goes forward. "For I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. This is a bad day to be Sosthenes. We got a crowd that stirred up, who's angry at Paul in a case like this, and they're ready to vent on someone. And I hate to say this, Sosthenes had an X on him today. The ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. Many of commentaries indicates that he stood and witnessed this, but did nothing. You know, the context again clarifies that the accusation was not Judean law. It was Roman law. The Roman law required that Gallio must listen to the issue of a law. However, in a case like this, he dismisses it because it's outside of his jurisdiction. Gallio then drove them from the judgment seat and ignored them. Sosthenes then becomes the object of their ridicule and winds up, because of this, being beaten for it. Now, there's an interesting note here that some commentaries offer. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, I'll make a reference here. We don't have to turn there. The individual who penned the first letter of Corinthians, his name is Sosthenes. And there are several commentaries that indicate and give the sense that this may be the same Sosthenes that in a situation like this, after being beaten, he comes to a knowledge of the truth and actually gets so close to Paul that Paul, given difficulty of eyesight, may have had him pen the letter. So that's quite interesting. That takes us up to section 2. And section 2 will be verses 18 through 23. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria And Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, depending on how we pronounce this, were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So let's go forward. Let's see where we went. We went here. We were here in Corinth. And we go 9 miles. So we're hanging out right below here. This happens to be 9 miles. I've got to make this right. 9 miles south of Corinth. Let's see what it looks like. There's Cenchrea. I've said this morning, for whatever reason, growing up around Southern California, this looks like same landscape to me, and I never understand why that is. What this is here, a couple of different web pages offer this in terms of photographs of the area, is this happened to be a dock that went out. It was a stone dock whereby ships came up, and people would board, get on and off. And it looks like this from another angle. It gives you an idea of what Cenchrea looks like. So if we look here, now we've seen something already in 18 as well that we need to address. It says, last sentence in this verse, he had his hair cut off. We don't know who he is. There are a couple of references and commentaries will reference and say that this has to be Paul based upon the context and the way that Luke wrote. And that, in all probability, is the most plausible explanation. But whoever this is, whether it is Paul or it is Aquila, one way or another, this individual had his hair cut off. And it was connected with a vow. What might that vow be? Well, let's go to number 6. I hadn't read this one in a while, and I thought this was a nice insert here to get an idea of why someone would have his hair cut off. And we're over in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8. Several commentaries offer this as well. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I'm in verse 1, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. As we read these verses, what you'll find is this consecration period. This opportunity to draw closer to God came with several factors, several key elements, and one of them is having his hair cut off at the tail end. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from a similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor any fresh grapes or raisins. So specific instructions here spoken by Moses is inspired by God. All the days of his separation, verse 3, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, set apart. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die. So if by accident, in 30 days, if you have a death in the family, says very clearly here, don't go near them. That's what this vow entails. Tail end, because his separation to God is on his head. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to God. And so what we see here is that specific commands are given, and at the tail end of that time, then the hair was to be cut. So whoever the he is, most likely Paul in 18, he had his hair cut off, as we see here in 18, because he'd taken this vow. 19. We did a couple of slides. You know what? Before we go to 19, let's go some more slides. We're going to see him slide across to Ephesus. He's here. He's going to swing all the way up here. Here's Ephesus. We're going to deal with some content, and then we're going to swing all the way down. What does Ephesus look like? We get a whole lot more people on the scene here, don't we? On these excavations, there's a whole lot more they found. Gives you a much fuller sense of what Ephesus looks like, what it might be to walk the streets there in terms of buildings. Certainly they're not complete, but it does give you some sense of what it looks like in terms of architecture. That one gives you a big sense of outlooks. How those massive theaters worked, how oftentimes philosophers came in and held. Isn't it, it's amazing, even as you see this, and I'm sure many of us have been in a stadium like that, that the acoustics are still even so good in a situation like that where they might have had plays or philosophers come in and talk. You could hear whatever's happening there. So you get a nice sense of what Ephesus looks like. Okay, we were up to 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. That would be Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Same patterns we've seen before. And he came, 20. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast. Say, that's telling, in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. You know, there are a number of different references, there's a number of different commentaries that offer, and we've long understood this coming feast in Jerusalem to refer to what you and I just took part in. Spring feasts, Passover, and unleavened bread. On occasion, isn't that funny? You'll talk to people. In fact, we had this discussion last night with my sister and brother-in-law here about how people just really don't have an idea of how God's feasts are laid out. They'll keep holidays any day. Holy days? What's that? Don't have any idea of that. And we see here Paul referencing by timeline where he would be. And so this is a clear reference to him keeping the feast. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So we see some traveling here. The phrase goes up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a high point in Palestine. It's helpful at least to note that. We are at 23, and we're at our third section. That second section went fast. Verse 23, we're going to deal with the beginning of his third journey as we move forward. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. Now, we've already seen this background multiple times. In fact, I'm going to get to that slide. We're up to a new map. New map is here. So what do you have done? What we picked up by storyline in those verses, we moved all the way down here. We don't get a whole lot of details about that sailing. He accesses here. Hey, there's Caesarea. That's what you see by arrow. And then drops down and then moves all the way back up to Syria and Antioch there. And so that's what we see referenced. But what the point I'm making is one that he's already made multiple times. Remember, we're up to a third journey. So he's already been through two journeys. What has he done in the first two journeys based upon the direction of God? He's been into each of these church areas. He's established those who are of the faith there, built up a church, established, just as we recently had, established deacons and elders in those areas so that the church could be served. So the spiritual needs of the church could be given attention and were cared for. And he comes back then and does what? Reinforces. He strengthens as he swings back through to make sure that those church areas are stabilized. And so that's what we see here. We're at 23 and we just read that. 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. If we're reading 24 and 25, we're pretty clear here that Apollos was zealous. He was like Paul, and he went about preaching to the best of his knowledge. Now, I say the best of his knowledge, just like we don't have 100% knowledge. He didn't have 100% knowledge. In fact, if we were to kind of gauge this, this would be a rough estimate. He, when we see referenced here, was speaking about the baptism of John. He was primarily preaching, this gives indication by Scripture, that baptism from dead works was required. He did not understand, based upon the language here, that you had to have hands laid on you and the Holy Spirit provided. So what we see here is someone in Apollos who hears the truth, who's committed in all that he understands, and is preaching to the best of his knowledge. That offers some background. 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So again, a number of commentaries offers what the baptism of John was. It was, as we see, Clark's commentary offers this, it was a partial understanding of the truth. The things of Christ, as far as he knew, were what John was preaching. It appears that he knew nothing more than what John had preached. Now, he was zealous in that he did this. And what we find there as we move forward in 26 is that Aquila and Priscilla invite him into their homes and they pull him aside and they say, "Hey, you're doing a good job, but you're missing a part here." Which then takes us through the tail end of 28. What lessons can we learn? Okay, I've got two lessons, a smaller and a longer one that we can unpack. The first one is really a repeat lesson that we've already noted before. We read Acts 18, 6 through 10. Acts 18, 6 through 10. Or 6 and 10, I'll specifically say. And we get an idea here. It was a point I made and touched upon earlier. Is that Paul was preaching in the synagogues in Corinth. And he knew it was unwanted. Because he knew he was facing opposition by the Jews. But as we find and move to 10, what does God tell him? Stay here. Don't you go anywhere. And I think that these words are fitting for us to give attention in the tail end of 10. For I have many people in this city. What was he saying? Don't go anywhere. I have people here that you need to work with. Don't miss them. Don't you leave here. Because you've got a work for me to do. So as we read this, God tells him, I'll protect you, keep preaching. It really, again, is a reminder of the fact that he deals with each of us as we come in contact with other people. Because, again, there are no accidents. I don't believe there are accidents. We see this here. As we move all the way up, that's that first lesson. There's the second lesson that I take from this, and it's one that's fitting the section of Scripture in 24 to 28. Now, I'd be negligent if I didn't show you the next map, because we've started the next map here. And so we're going to make our way all the way up. Here's where we will leave off in a second. Galatia looks like that, if it helps by background and pictures. Phrygia looks like that. They are geographic areas. If you remember here, remember I showed the areas? There's Galatia and there's Phrygia right up here. It's not marked here, but it gives you an idea of location. So this is the area we're dealing with when they come upon 24, and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla all come together. If we've looked at this section of Scripture, first thing I think it's helpful for us to note as a subpoint is that Aquila and Priscilla are not abrasive in how they deal with Apollos. They don't call him nasty names. They don't call him out in public. They don't publicly humiliate him. What do? They pull him aside. And they say, "Hey, you're doing a good job, but we need to address some other things that you don't know." You know, I remember back years ago, and I'm not going to speak for anyone in the room. I remember years ago that at times, growing up in the church, we would put people on pedestals. It was almost like they were God if you heard people talk about them. There's a huge danger there. That's a huge danger. You and I both know, clear in Scripture, Ephesians 4, several other places, the head of the church is who? It's Jesus Christ. And even at times when I think about the role that I play in terms of serving as a pastor, it's one that I've thought about, is if I am not directing you, Matthew 6:33, to God's righteousness, to his kingdom and his righteousness, if I'm not having us focus on Christ, you need to boot me out. I really have no purpose being here. I'm useless to you. And so I wrestle with this from time to time, on my knees, making sure that whatever happens here is for us to grow. I'm going right back to words I used early on, as the bride of Christ, to prepare for Christ's return. And that's what we see Aquila and Priscilla here. They take Apollos aside and they deal with him gently and they reason with him. That's a solid point to consider as we look at that scripture. A second one is this. Is we find that Apollos being pulled aside is teachable. Now you would think here by character traits that if he is one who's fervent, shows fervor, if he's zealous, then he might not listen. But he does listen. In fact, if you unpack what happens here in these couple of verses, he not only listens, he actually, verse 28, gets better at his preaching from this experience. It's a lesson for all of us. A lesson that we all have to be teachable. We all have to be pliable and receptive to one another so that we can learn. The third point that I'll offer here is, it's a real simple thing, but it's one I think, again, it's valuable for us to give attention, is note here that it's Aquila or Aquila and Priscilla. Did you notice that? We're not dealing with just a man. We're dealing with a man and woman who are both faithful in the truth. That's an important point. That's a vitally important point because God doesn't look at us as men and women. He acknowledges that. I get all that. But he understands us each, male and female, for our value. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 had opportunity of recent to help with some marital counselings, and we read 1 Peter 3 here, and we'll see that again. 1 Peter 3, we'll just read a couple of verses here, but it's an underscore about how God looks at all of us. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. I stand in an interpersonal class. 3 hours a week. Some of it's online. But we talk at length about how we communicate to others. The bulk of who you know, of how you know who I am, the bulk of how I know who you are, is not my words, it's my actions. 70% of what you take from me, depending on research background, doesn't come from my words, it comes from everything else. In fact, depending on what research you read, it can go as high as 90%. This is really quite telling. 90% of the message even you're getting here is not from the words I'm using. It's from everything else I'm doing up here. Here's the point that's made here in verse 1. As noted, that without word may be won by conduct of the wives. We've heard the old phrase. I can give a sermon any day, but I can listen. I can watch a sermon. To speak a sermon is better than to give one. I've screwed that one up, but you're kind to listen to me. I think you get the idea. We offer a sermon every day to the people we are exposed to. And what it's pointing out here is the integral, valuable point of the wife, as is the husband, in terms of our actions. Verse 7 then follows up. We could read a whole lot more in 2 through 6. I'm not going there. 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife, to the weaker vessel. And as I said earlier this morning, I need trumpets right about here. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Didn't say just the man, does it? Heirs together. That's how God looks at us. Equally important. That your prayers may not be hindered. You know, as we see here and we see elsewhere in Scripture, Priscilla offers us an example of the invaluable contribution of our women. Equal to men. Equal heirs. And that's what we take from that story here. So we have been in Acts 18 through three sections. We've seen two lessons, a shorter one and a longer one. As we move to Acts 19, we are set to witness the following. I thought we did those. There we go. Paul continued to preach in Ephesus, and we'll see that here shortly. God performed miracles through Paul. As we actually see in the middle of Acts 19, here's where you get the idea of an anointed cloth, because there are scriptures on that. You can read ahead. And then we see an interesting story about Demetrius. Demetrius was angry with Paul. Why? Because Paul was preaching that there shouldn't be idol worship, and Demetrius and others in the silversmith union were angry because they were costing him business, and we'll see that kind of play out. If you have a chance in advance, go read Acts 19. The events are real. The stories are exciting. Get yourself dirt in the ground in the dirt that these men walk. It really is a tremendous blessing to see God's truth in action. Take the time to really dig in and study, and you and I will both grow from it.